Morning, Village Church. I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the Village. So good to be with you this morning. If anyone else trickles in, just so you know, there's a few seats here up front. Always a few seats up front. If you're a guest with us, again, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and we have been in the book of Luke for some time. As you can tell, we're all the way in chapter 22. We'll end the week after Easter and get into a new Old Testament book of the Bible. We'd love to have you for that as well. But here we're talking this morning about this idea that Jesus is the one throughout our entire series. And this morning, Jesus is the one who planned the perfect death. And as I say that out loud, it sounds like a CSI, you know, CSI episode. Jesus is the one that planned the perfect death. While I'm standing to the side, just an aside, any dads of daughters in the room? Dads of daughters? Great. So just, this is real quick. This is for free. It's not part of the sermon, but just since I said CSI, you know, growing up when the guys would come over to take one of the girls on a date, I had a few little like go-to kind of ideas, and one of them included CSI, and it would kind of go like this. The guy would come in, and you always have to call him the wrong name. So if it's like, if his name's Jake, you call him Blake. You know, like, hey, Blake. He's like, no, it's Jake. You're like, oh, well, then who's Blake? You know, and you kind of do the... You do the mind game thing with them. It works. It works. I mean, you laugh, but like it works. You should see the look on their face, you know. And then I find some way to say like, hey, Blake or Jake or you know whoever you are, you know, like just so you know, like I am a Christian and I'm even a pastor, but sometimes I have bad thoughts, you know. And it's a good thing you didn't come on Thursday because I love to watch CSI. I'm just telling you, could you just bring her back on time in one piece and just the way she left? You know what I'm saying? And so that's just, all right, so now I'm going to preaching. This is like dad advice, right? Back to the passage. All right, so Jesus is the one that planned the perfect death. And the Apostle Peter actually tells us that that plan was put into place from the foundation of the world. After Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, Peter would say, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in this last times for the sake of you. For the sake of people like you and I, Jesus was made manifest. But this plan was put in place before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the one who planned a perfect death, but there was someone else who was always trying to stop this plan from coming to fruition. And we see that from close to the earliest days of the foundation of the earth. We see it as early as we can possibly see it in the first few chapters of Genesis, where our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin against God in the garden because they're tempted by Satan. They give into the temptation. And there's this passage that we see some theologians call it the proto-evangelion, the first view of the gospel, that we see that there's this enmity between Satan and those that were his seed, those that would follow his way of living and life and sinfulness, and those who would follow Jesus and his seed, and ultimately that Jesus would be the seed, that he would come into earth as a baby born of a virgin. We celebrate this at Advent season. We see this picture. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. From the earliest chapters of the Bible, we see that there is this plan that's put into place in the foundation of the world, and that Satan would always be nipping at the heels of Jesus, nipping at the bloodline of Jesus, not just to cause the premature and less than perfect death of Jesus, but to prevent Jesus from being born in the first place. Village Church, maybe you've seen this in our scripture reading plan as we've already been through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and now we're into Numbers, and you see even in the Old Testament that there are things that came against the very bloodline of Jesus to prevent him from even being born. We see it in Genesis 27 with Esau, that he's angry with Jacob and he plotted to kill Jacob, and if he killed Jacob, then the bloodline of Jesus would have been lost. We see it in Exodus where Pharaoh goes and he commands that all the Jewish boy, male babies are killed. They're thrown into the river to destroy the bloodline of Jesus. In 2 Kings, we see Queen Athaliah, a little known character, but she came against all the descendants of David, all of the relatives of David. She tried to kill the royal heirs, but Joash, Joash was saved and the bloodline was preserved. In Esther, we see Haman coming against all of God's people to try to destroy them and to try to destroy the bloodline of Jesus so that he would never be born. In the book of Matthew, we realize it and we recognize it most clearly in Herod, which Herod commands the same thing that Pharaoh did, for all the baby boys to be killed so that the bloodline would be snuffed out. The Messiah would be killed even once he was born, if he had been born. And so because Satan could not prevent the birth of Jesus, he did everything that he could to bring about the premature and less than perfect death of Jesus. And he would continue to work through people like Haman and Pharaoh and others who were willing participants. And we see this unfolding here in Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. Why? For they feared the people. And here we see, first of all, this morning that Jesus is the one who earthly leaders try to put to death. Jesus is the one, he's always the one, and Jesus is the one this morning that earthly leaders try to put to death. Why? Why would they try to put him to death? I think in part the answer is because they feared the culture of heaven. They feared that the people preferred the culture of heaven, which Jesus was proclaiming. And Jesus was proclaiming the culture of heaven in these kinds of terms, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or the good news of the kingdom of God as early as Luke chapter 4. Jesus is saying, this is what I'm doing. I'm proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. There is a way of living. There's a culture of heaven that I've brought from heaven to earth. And there's a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus bringing the culture of heaven to earth. And they feared that the people would prefer the culture of heaven, which Jesus was proclaiming, to the culture of this world, which they were pursuing. And they feared that people wanted that culture of heaven so much. They were so enthralled with Jesus. They said, no one ever did the things that he did. No one ever said the things that he has said. They were so enthralled with Jesus and the culture of heaven that they would rebel against the worldly and even religious leaders. They would riot even. They were desperate, that desperate for the culture of heaven, living under the oppression of the culture of this world. How do we know this? Well, a couple chapters back, we're in Luke 22, a couple chapters back there in Luke chapter 19, as he's coming into Jerusalem, what we know as the triumphal entry, the people are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King, the Messiah, the divine ruler, the one from Daniel that's like the divine ruler that would come down to earth." They're shouting that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the divine ruler who's bringing the culture of heaven, and the earthly leaders, the religious leaders of the day, they were afraid. They feared this. And over the last number of weeks, we've been seeing what they feared. They feared that Jesus and the culture of heaven would thwart their pursuit of wealth, their pursuit and their desire to be rich, the culture of the earth, instead of generous, the culture of heaven. They feared that Jesus and his culture of heaven would thwart their pursuit of being powerful, the culture of earth, instead of meek, the culture of heaven. They feared that Jesus and the culture of heaven that he brought would thwart their pursuit, their desire to be honored, the culture of earth, rather than humble, the culture of heaven. And they also feared that Jesus and the culture of heaven that he was bringing would thwart their pursuit of a life that has all of those things, wealth and power and honor, with a little religion sprinkled in. They were fearful that they could no longer live just being religious and not fully devoted to God. Devotion to God is the culture of heaven. Religion is the culture of earth. And fear of losing money and power and reputation, and ultimately fear of losing control. They were losing control on the culture of this earth and their way of living. And fear of losing money and power and reputation has always been the thing. It's always been one of the things that Satan has used to grab a foothold, to get a handhold on people's lives, to cause people to come against Jesus or to try to marginalize Jesus or just silence Jesus, ultimately actually to try to kill Jesus. And this isn't just true for worldly leaders, as we'll see in the next few verses. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Did you catch that? who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. And the second thing we see here this morning is that Jesus is the one who dissatisfied disciples try to put to death. Jesus is not only the one that earthly leaders or worldly leaders try to put to death. They just want to silence him, marginalize him, quiet him, get rid of him, ultimately put him to death. It's also sometimes professing disciples who are dissatisfied with who Jesus actually is. See, even professing disciples, or as I sometimes say, previous disciples of Jesus, can try to put him to death, so to speak, because Jesus is not who they expected him to be. It's not the Jesus that they wanted. I think we may have talked about this before, but this is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. And Judas's last name, Iscariot, could be a few things. It could be a region that is he's named after. It could be a family name that he's named after. It also could be that Iscariot is tied to a word of Sicario, which is where we get the movie title Sicario. It's the dagger men, the zealots during that time who used to have daggers to assassinate Roman leaders. And it could be that Judas was even kind of like Simon the Zealot. He had a certain conception of who Jesus would be, that Jesus would be a political and a military leader that would come to deliver them from the Roman oppression. And when Jesus wasn't doing that, or when Jesus wasn't giving Judas the power and the wealth that he anticipated the Messiah would bring for those who were closest to him, Judas decided he was done with Jesus and that he would betray him. And if this is true, Judas was a professing disciple of Jesus, but in the end, he was more committed to the culture of this world. He wanted power. That's what those guys next to a political, military Messiah would have received. Power. He wanted honor. He wanted to sit next to the Messiah. That's what they would have received. He wanted power. He wanted honor. And of course, Judas, we know, wanted wealth. He'd dip his hand in the money bag. He was just taking a little advance from what would have been his in his mind. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he's going to get power, he's going to get honor, and he's going to get wealth, and he's going to rule and reign next to him. He's going to be in a really important spot in a worldly, cultural way of thinking. When that wasn't happening, Judas wasn't having it. And we see this happening today. There's a few different versions of Jesus that are going around today. There's the social justice Jesus. Because people might end up in a church like this church where we talk about the gospel and the truth of the gospel and yes, Jesus has come to save us from our sin and to help bring restoration, and that includes systems and structures, but we mostly are emphasizing the reality of the gospel and what that the impact that the sin has on us personally and how Jesus deals with our sin problem. And they're dissatisfied with that because the systems and structures aren't changing fast enough or good enough or whatever. Jesus isn't doing what he wants them to do. He's not fixing society the way that they want him to. And so they run headlong into social justice Jesus. There is a prosperity Jesus that's out there today that says, you know, I'm not getting the money that I want. I don't have the finance, the success that I want. So I'm going to rush into the Jesus that church over there is preaching because it seems like that one, you know, comes with a lot of like good things, nice cars, you know, big bank accounts, that sort of thing. Like this is what Jesus is here for. There's a new one. I call it promiscuity Jesus. I think this is the most prevalent one today. I think most people today, they get dissatisfied with Jesus' sexual ethic. They're like, wait, what do you mean? Marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. Like, I don't like that. Like, I want to be able to have sexual relationship with anyone that I want, however often I want. Why can't like a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or why can't you divorce and remarry, and you're dissatisfied with this person and you can just divorce and remarry? Like, they don't like Jesus' sexual ethics. So there's the promiscuity Jesus that says you can, you know, have all these things, but you can just live the way that you want with your own sexual ethic. People are doing this all the time today. There are dissatisfied so-called disciples of Jesus. It's as common as anything. And I think it's one of the big reasons why you probably heard the term like deconstruction. People are deconstructing their faith. And as humbly as I can say it, I've been in conversations with so many people like that, unfortunately, over the last 20 years. And I can tell you that almost 99% of the time, it's not because they have an intellectual problem with the Bible or Jesus. It's because they have a problem with sex or money, or some kind of injustice that they feel in the world that isn't getting fixed fast enough. And they deconstruct, or they tear apart their whole faith because Jesus isn't being who they want or demand him to be in the moment or in the time or the way that they demand him to be. This isn't just for Judas. This happens all the time. I just want to humbly say, any professing disciple can give Satan a foothold or a handhold in this way. Judas just happens to be the worst example in the history of the world, right? Judas is just the guy that we all point to because we're like, how could you do that? Well, I just explained how. This is how we do that. We get dissatisfied with something about Jesus and we just create a Jesus in our own minds. No, you were supposed to be like this, not like this. There are even people now that are deconstructing their faith, and they're going all over social media just to tell everyone why they shouldn't be a Christian, or professors who have changed their mind and are writing books about why Christian theology is a hoax or something like this. Like, they're just spewing the venomous stuff all over the world now because, well, they want to kill Jesus, so to speak. Listen to me. Satan entered Judas that night. But can I just ask you a question? When do you think Satan began engaging Judas? He entered him that night, but how long had Satan been engaging Judas? He'd been dipping his hand in the money bag for a long time. How long had Satan been enticing Judas? How long had Satan been working at trying to entrap Judas? I thought, what about us? Like, is there some thought or some desire? Is there some, like, I wish it were that way, or Jesus, I wish you were this way, and you're not. And so there's some thought or desire or doubt or something that leads us to a place. How long had Satan been sort of working him? How long has Satan been working us? How long have his evil associates been working our lives? Listen, none of this was a surprise to Jesus. None of this was a surprise to Jesus. Jesus was not like, oh, wow, this is strange. None of this surprised him. Actually, in his second volume, the book of Acts, Luke records the first sermon of the early church, and Peter says it this way: this Jesus. All right, so there is a Jesus. There's this Jesus. There is the historical Jesus of the Bible. There is not a prosperity Jesus. There is not a social justice Jesus. There definitely is not a promiscuity Jesus. Like, there's not these Jesus. There's this Jesus, Peter said. There's one Jesus, amen? So this Jesus, Peter said, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. None of this surprised Jesus, and he didn't want it to surprise his disciples either. As a matter of fact, he had given his disciples, he'd given his people a really clear picture of the kind of death that was coming for a really long time, like literally for centuries, through the Passover, starting in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, or you're not yet a Christian, or if you don't know the Old Testament, or you don't know what Passover is, maybe you had a Jewish friend, you know, some kind of history about Passover, but Passover was basically celebrated by the Jewish people, and it was a celebration of the way God delivered them from Egypt, the way they left Egypt. And if you never read the Bible, maybe you watched The Prince of Egypt with your kids or something like that, or when you were a kid, and maybe you know the story of the 10th plague, the angel of death, that would have come over all of the homes in Egypt, and God's people were told to sacrifice a lamb and to put blood on the corners and the top of the doorpost, and the blood that was on the doorpost would show the angel of death that they were people that were God's people that trusted and feared God and trusted God, and that their firstborn would be saved from the angel of death, and the angel of death passed over the homes, and if you know the story, you know that all of those children, all of those homes were saved. And the Egyptians lost their firstborn in the 10th plague. And Passover, in part, was to celebrate that. That was the main thing, to celebrate the sacrifice that saved them and the deliverance from Egypt. And it was the clearest picture. I mean, there are other things in the Old Testament, like Abraham offering Isaac, and there's so many pictures and types in the Old Testament, but this one, the Passover, I believe, was the clearest picture of the way the blood of a lamb would protect God's people from the ultimate plague, which is death. And so Jesus goes to his disciples, Peter and John, and said, "Hey, will you boys go set up the Passover so we can share it together?" Verse 9. They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat my Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Whenever I read this, I'm not a big Star Wars guy, but I'm always like, these are not the droids you're looking for. You know, it's like, it's one of those, like, just go and do this. just, there's a guy with a jar. You're going to go to him. He's going to say this, and then you find it just as Jesus said. Of course you did. And here we see a third thing this morning is that Jesus is the one who's in perfect control of his perfect death. Jesus is in perfect control of his perfect death. Jesus knew about everything leading up to his death. He knew every detail about everything leading up to his death. You know what I noticed this week, what I read about this week, and I don't know that I've ever really thought about this. That Jesus knew that Judas had said that he would betray Jesus at a time where they were not surrounded by the crowds. And the Passover meal would have been the perfect time. The Passover meal in an upper room where there's only one way in and one way out, that's a kill box. Like, that's a place where Jesus could be ambushed by whoever, and he couldn't get out. And this thing is so interesting that Jesus asks Peter and John, the two disciples that he trusts the most, to go and prepare the Passover meal. Maybe Judas doesn't know about that. He picks the two boys he can trust, and they go to set up the Passover because, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus earnestly desired to share this Passover meal with his disciples. I'm just bringing this up to say there are so many details that we maybe know about and we see. And this week I saw what I think might be a new detail. There are so many details that Jesus knew about his impending death. Jesus is in perfect control. And I think the point of the control, down to the detail of the Passover meal, I think Luke is meaning in part to foreshadow, to point us to the fact that if he's in perfect control of this meal, do you think he's in perfect control of his death? I mean, Jesus is the one who said, like, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I'll lay it down and I'll take it up again. Jesus is in perfect control of the meal. That's easy. He's also in perfect control of his death, which the meal prefigures. The Passover meal was always pointing to. It was always pointed to. It was what the Passover was always a picture of. And before his death, Jesus would share the Passover meal with his disciples one last time. One last time to give them one last picture of what his death would be like. And to connect the Passover meal with his death on the cross. He's making the connection for the boys one more time before he actually goes to the cross. Verse 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. I just want to pause here and say, this is not in my notes, but Jesus reclines at the table. Like, if you knew that your death was coming, would you be like, pass me another glass of wine, you know? Just like leaning, reclining at table with your friends. Like, Jesus is so in control. He's not frazzled or frantic. He just is enjoying a meal with the boys. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is my last Passover this side of heaven. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus says, I've earnestly desired to share this meal with you. This word means a longing and a desire. It's even sometimes referred to like as a forbidden desire. Sometimes this word is associated with something like lust even. Like Jesus saying, there's something so deep in me that desires to share this meal with you, to give you another picture. Why is Jesus so earnestly desiring to share this meal with them that they always share? I mean, we talk about this like, hey, I'm really looking forward to Christmas Eve and the meal we share. Or like, I can't wait till you guys come over Thanksgiving and we get to share that meal together. Or I can't wait till you guys come over and we're around the table and we do that traditional raclette thing that we do with all our friends. And like, this is different than that. You know, we can relate to that in some way. We have an earnest desire to share food with. This was a tradition that happened all the time, but Jesus, he's taking it to another level. He's saying, like, I've earnestly desired to share this meal with you. I want you to see it, I believe he's saying. Why he wanted them to see it. He wanted them to see the hope beyond his impending death, that he was going to die. But he wanted them to see the hope. And I love that he starts with the hope. Jesus knows they're going to be frantic. Jesus knows they're going to be worried. Jesus knows they're going to scatter. Jesus knows they're going to question. Jesus knows they're going to be afraid. And so Jesus starts with hope. Hope beyond his impending death. That just as the first Passover led the children of Israel into the promised land, that his death is going to lead them into the kingdom of God and into heaven. And one day they're going to share the marriage supper of the Lamb with him. So he's saying, I'm not going to drink it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus is going to share this meal with us one day as his disciples again. He wanted them to give them hope. Look, this is the way it's going to be. I am the Lamb of God that's going to be slain before the foundation of the world. I am going to be slain. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die like a Passover lamb. But there's hope beyond it, just like there was for the people into the promised land. Jesus continues, verse 19. And he took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Why did Jesus say these things? Not all of these things are part of the Passover meal. Why did Jesus say these things? Again, he wanted them to see it. He wanted them to see that he was the true and the unblemished sacrifice. He was the unleavened bread. He was the unleavened bread represented purity. And he wanted them to see, I am the pure and spotless Lamb of God. There's something for you to see here. I want you to see it. This has always been a picture, boys, and I want you to see it. And he wanted them to see that just as the blood of the Lamb provided protection from God's people and of God's people from God's judgment, his blood is ultimately the thing that would cover them, that will cover us, that would protect them, that would protect us from the judgment of God on sin, that Jesus would take it all on himself. He wanted them to see the purity of the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. He wanted them to see the blood sacrifice of the Lamb. He wanted them to get it, to make the connection. He wanted them to see, and he wants us to see. And you know what I think is amazing is First Sunday, and if you're a guest with us, on First Sunday we take communion together. The other three Sundays we do it as part of our response of worship as we feel led in the back. And on First Sundays we actually take communion together and we all pass it. And you know that in God's providence, talk about details. I planned the sermon series like, I don't know, a year and a half or 2 years ago. And here we are on a First Sunday in the grand scheme of all these sermons on communion, and we'll get to pass it together. You think Jesus knew about that? Yeah, I'm sure he did. As we close this morning, one last kind of major thought, and it's this. That Jesus is the one who planned the perfect death, but we are the ones who are perfectly responsible for it. Jesus is the one that planned the perfect death, but we are the ones who are perfectly responsible for it, and we don't see that much more clearly than we do with Judas. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. This is his plan before the foundation of the world. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they begin to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Jesus had perfectly planned his perfect death, but Judas was perfectly responsible for his part in it. And Satan entered Judas, but it doesn't absolve Judas of his responsibility. All along in his life, you could see it. Judas made willing choices. Jesus didn't force Judas's hand like into the money bag and to take it out. Jesus didn't force Judas to go plot with the chief priests and the scribes. He made his own willing choice. And Judas was actually the one that betrayed Jesus, of all things, with a kiss. How does that work? It's the divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and those things are not mutually exclusive. Smarter preachers than me have said it this way, R.C. Sproul, Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. His will was in bondage to his sin, but he was not coerced by God. Piper says it this way, God does not merely permit, he ordains that events happen through real human choices. This was a real human choice. Yet those choices are accountable. And this is true for all of us. Again, back to Acts chapter 2 in Peter's first sermon where he says, this Jesus, you remember? This Jesus, there's only one Jesus. So this Jesus, delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's not talking to Judas. He's talking to all of the Jews. He's saying, you're all responsible. It was a plan of God before the foundation of the world, and God is big enough to use sin and evil even to accomplish his purposes. That's how sovereign and big and powerful God is. But you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. And Village Church, ultimately, I just want to say, this is ultimately why Jesus came. And this is ultimately why Jesus' death would be the perfect death. Jesus' death was the perfect death because Jesus first lived a perfect life. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is what Christians believe. We believe that Jesus lived the perfect life before God that we could never live. The Bible says that we all betray God. We've all betrayed Jesus. We've all sinned against him in some way, shape, or form. And that sin against him is a betrayal of who he is in our relationship to him. And so we're left in this spot where we're disconnected from God. Our relationship with him is broken, and we're lost in our sin. But the Bible says that God wasn't content to leave us in that place. He had put in a plan before the foundation of the world. He had thought it through a little bit. He put in a plan before the foundation of the world to come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus would live a sinless life on our behalf, the life that we could never live. That's why Jesus' death was the perfect death, because he first lived the perfect life. Jesus lived the life he could never live. He died the death that we should have died. And his death was also the perfect death because it set the stage for him to raise on the third day to new life, to give us a life that we could never have otherwise, a life that's forgiven and free when we place our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus. If you're a part of the Village Church, we've been in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament portion of our reading plan. And a number of days ago now, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus came and dwelt among us, his flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That Jesus came. That Jesus came to us and Jesus came for us, lived that perfect life, died our death, rose to prove it. And when we place our faith and hope and trust in him, we're forgiven, we're free. And this is why his death is a perfect death to us and for us. And this is the good news this morning, that Jesus died the perfect death to make us perfectly right with a perfect God. And Jesus died a perfect death to make us perfectly right with a perfect God when we place our faith and our hope and our trust in him. If you've not yet done that this morning, I want to invite you to Jesus. I want to invite you to place your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sin. If you're a Christian this morning, I want you to revel in. I want you to thank the Lord for the life, the death of Jesus, his resurrection, your faith in him, the truth of his gospel. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we do believe that you planned the perfect death. You had it in mind because you had a perfect plan before the foundation of the world to make imperfect people like us brought back into perfect relationship with you. And there's no way that can happen on our own. You only through you, only because of you. And so, Jesus, we thank you for not only planning the perfect death, but for going through with it on our behalf. We thank you in the coming weeks as we open the Gospel of Luke, we'll see that all of the things that you suffered on our behalf, we thank you that you didn't etch those things out. You didn't cross those things out of your plan. You allowed yourself to suffer on our behalf. And we thank you that you're in control of all these things, and it gives us so much confidence that you're in control of the things that concern us. We thank you, Jesus. We love you. We say these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.